This is our last morning in 1 Peter. You just heard the very end of it, and then we're done. So let's just dive right in. What we're going to do this morning is finish the book, and then we're going to spend some time stepping back and reflecting on the whole thing. What Seth just read was 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14. So let's just start. Any observations, things that stuck out at you as you heard him read? What struck you? Jeff? Yeah, if there's anything we've learned at this point, can we believe that Peter's not just arbitrarily choosing things? Like, there's reasons why he's saying what he's saying. And so Jeff points out that the idea of the devil as a roaming lion, that's rich throughout scriptures and would have been rich in the culture too, and might have had particular resonance to Christians living in Rome where there were lions in the arena. So that has a lot of layers of ooh, yeah. What else? What else stood out to you, seems significant? Yes, scriptures are very clear when it comes to talking about the devil or Satan, that he's not all-powerful. He's somebody that we should be watching out for in this context, but not all-powerful. Yeah, there's hope. Yeah, sure, there's hope. What else? Yeah, so when he says be sober, does that ring a bell? Going all the way back to the first chapter, verse 13, he says there the same thing. Be sober, be diligent. Yes, good. Yes, so he says to this church that's suffering, and for those of you that are new here, we said that this letter is born out of the Nero persecutions following the fire in Rome in AD 64, that there's persecution is on the rise in the empire. And so he says to them, there's hope, and there's all those future tense verbs in a row that he will restore you. And Peter doesn't promise a when, he doesn't promise that you're going to be healthy, happy, and all that stuff now, but he says there will come a place, there will come a time where you will be restored in some way, and then promises them that, hey, and you're not in this alone. Everybody's going through this together. Yes, what else? All right. Well, let's just roll through the text. Humble yourselves, therefore. If you look back up right above that, we have how we finished last week with the God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And then he starts, that sets off a new thought here of humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. This section of the of Peter's letter is called the peroratio. Remember, we're seeing this letter as a rhetorical document, as a rhetorical device. And we've worked through the propitio and the different arguments and all that. And what happens in the peroratio is that the author tries to now sum up in an emotional appeal everything that they've said before. It's kind of like that closing illustration that's supposed to get us fired up, is supposed to connect to us, is supposed to make us feel something. That's what he's trying to do here. And so we see Peter's point in this whole letter has been to get to this place of when you're in suffering, this is how you ought to live. And that's what he's going to do here. And so the idea of humble yourselves, the idea of humble there isn't just choosing to humble yourself, but the idea of this word is actually more about the idea of allowing yourself to be humbled. There's a big difference between those two. The idea there is to allow oneself to be humbled. There's a big difference between those two, right? The one is something that I do. Like, we can humble ourselves and choose to do something for somebody else. It's a different thing when somebody else is humbling me, correct? It's one thing to serve. It's one thing to be told you will serve. And he's saying, allow yourselves to be humbled. As you face persecution, you're not choosing persecution. Persecution chooses you. And yet allow yourself to enter into that. Allow yourself to be humbled under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And again, Peter's not promising a time frame there, but that in time, God will lift you up, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And then he gets to the section that Ted pointed to, be alert and of sober mind. The two Greek words there, they actually rhyme in Greek, but the words actually mean avoid intoxication, shake off your sleep. You know that feeling? So Friday night, one of our sons threw up, I think, three times over the course of the night. I say I think because some of them are very foggy, all right? There was the one time. And then there was the time that she pushed me out of bed and says, you deal with it. And then I think there was another time that included a bloody nose to go along to boot. And so you know that, well, some of you know that feeling. Waking up in the middle of the night, the groggy walk across the house, the rinsing of the bucket, the giving back of the bucket, the stumbling back to bed. And in the morning, you wonder if it's all a dream. That's what this word is about. This word is about shake yourself out of your sleep. Wake up. See what's happening. And again, going to the context that Peter's writing in, Peter sees something that he knows is going to be coming to them. He sees persecution in Rome, and he knows it's coming their way. And so he's just really after him. Wake up. Know that this is coming. Be prepared for it. And then he reminds them, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So let's talk about the devil for a minute. That's what the devil looks like. thought that was fun. When we hear the devil, what comes to mind? How do we think about the devil? How are we processing that? Is that an archaic idea for us today? Or how should we think about the devil? Anyone want to jump in with both feet? Okay, that's one picture, is the little guy on the shoulder, who might look something like that. And how is that? So Dante's Inferno is big in shaping how we think about the devil. Give us some of those ideas. Yeah, so the personification of the devil, the pitchfork and the horns and the spiked tail, a lot of that stuff comes out of Dante, which is much later than the Bible, all right? What else? Okay, so something not quite so specific as this, but something that stands in for evil everywhere all the time. Is that fair to say it that way? All the voices that say the other things. Yeah, what else? Okay, so the devil's about me and my deal with the devils. Yeah, so the other direction it goes, most of the pop culture goes this way, but the other one is very beautiful and very enticing, and there's been portrayals in movies in that way, yes. Good, over here, Ryan. Yeah, so the prosecuting attorney, this word here, by the way, Ryan must have been reading in the Greek, because your enemy, the devil, the terms there are legal in nature. Antidikomos is the word, and it's a legal, the idea that he's the accuser, which if you're reading your Old Testament scriptures, the idea of the accuser, where does that start ringing a bell? If you're thinking the book of Job, yes, you're right. Nobody was thinking that. Only me. Somebody said it? Dallas Ann, well done. All right, she wins. You're all dummies. All right, but if you're in a Jewish context and you hear the idea of a legal, he's the accuser. Wow, it just got really bright in here, didn't it? Sun's out. If you get that idea, that you hear those ideas of the accuser, the one who makes sure that we play by the rules, and anything you do, I'm going to get you for. What else? Any ideas about the devil today, Bruce? Yes, I like that. That especially in that movie, in The Passion of the Christ, the devil was at the edges, at the margins, subtle. Yeah, so you think of the temptation of Jesus, where in that story at least, the devil isn't just an idea, but actually is a person maybe that Jesus is having an interaction with. So let's go to the continuum, all right? In our culture, at one extreme, there's this idea sometimes that we get that the devil is kind of, I'm in daily interactions with the devil. Like, and I don't know if it's any of you come out of those religious traditions, but in some religious traditions, this language of the devil made me do it, or the devil's really after me today. Anybody come from that kind of a tradition where that's part of the language? A few of you, all right? That it's very present all the time, that the devil is always there, always sitting on my shoulder, always tempting, always there. On the other extreme are some of us who are in places where we say this image and we go, well, it really just stands in for evil, and we don't think of the devil as being embodied in any way, but maybe representative. In some scholarship at all, they would say, no, there's no such thing as a real devil. In fact, I was doing some research this week, and I can't remember the date now, whether it was this year or last year, Anthony Scalia talked about believing in a literal devil, and it caused all kinds of, you know, people like, oh no, he believes in a real devil, and that's just so archaic to our world today. And yet when we go through scriptures don't say a lot, but there are places where you could argue for both. There are places in scripture where you could say, well, in this instance, it seems to be that evil is everywhere and that there's evil out there and we should be on guard against evil. But then there's other places, Jesus' encounter with the devil and places like that, where it seems like the devil is much more real. What Peter's asking his people to do, at least, in whatever way we think about that, is to be aware of that. To be aware that in the midst of suffering, at the margins, and I really like the idea that I think several of you are hitting on, at the margins of our lives and these places at the edges, we need to be aware that there is an enemy, and the enemy is real. And regardless of what you think, I love this. C.S. Lewis was once asked about what he thought about the devil, and he said, I'm not particular about hooves and horns, but in other respects, my answer is yes, I do. I do believe that evil is a very real presence, that there is real awful things out there. And so we can quibble about, you know, what he looks like and whether that comes from Dante or that's actually what he is, or is he beautiful or is he ugly, or and all those things. We can argue about those things. But the reality is that Peter believed that to his audience that there was an enemy out there. This idea, just so you know, is not hugely prevalent in Hebrew scriptures. We get the story of Job. We get the idea of the Genesis 3 thing. We get some stuff in the prophets that you could maybe take that way, but it's not. There's more discussed about demons and the devil and all of that in the Gospels than anywhere else in the Bible. And then we get into the New Testament, and there's just, again, very vague references. And so if you want to do a longer study on the devil, have fun with that. I'm going to go on to the next screen. All right, so he moves on. So your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And so Peter roots their faith in the commonality of the experience that we're in this together. And just an interesting note for those of you that love to read Paul, Paul's word that he uses for the church is what? Ecclesia is the word, the gathering, the people that are together. Peter's imagery is different. Peter here talks about God's people as a family or a household. And it's just a difference there in how they see things. And then this section here, verse 10, we refer to as a doxology. And the God of all grace, who called you, called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while. And this is where all those future tense verbs are. Will restore you. He will make you strong. He'll make you firm. He'll make you steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This would have been a typical way to end something like this, with this praise that he reps. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And that really wraps up his argument. That wraps up everything he's trying to say. And then we get into the section that in your Bible's labeled final greetings. And let's just say a couple things there. With the help of Silas, who I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So a couple things here. What's Peter's occupation? I may remember. He's a fisherman. And so some of what we've talked about, remember what style of Greek we said this was written in? Asiatic, which is what? Tell me about the Asiatic style. What do you remember of it? Flowery, repetitive, beautiful. He makes up words, and I haven't done a lot of the word studies with you all throughout this stuff, but Peter makes up words throughout the document, and to his audience in that Asiatic style, they would have been impressed. Like, ooh, I see what he's doing there, mashing those words together. Yes, that's good. And so that's the style. The struggle that some scholars have is that how did Peter, a fisherman in Galilee, have that style? And this might be the answer, is that oftentimes in this time period when somebody was writing a letter, he would have dictated the ideas, and it tells us here that likely Silas is the one writing them. Silas is the one putting it in the Asiatic style. Now, have we heard of Silas before? And where? I hear mutterings. Acts, he's a companion of Paul. And so we see this overlap here in the early church. And then Peter says, and we miss this joke completely because we just don't get it. A total joke here in the line, because Peter says to you, I have written to you briefly. This is anything but brief, all right? In fact, what's interesting is if you look at the New Testament letters and compare them to Roman literature of the time, I think all the New Testament letters, except maybe like Titus and Philemon, some of those really short ones, all of the New Testament letters fall in the 95 percentile of length. They're really, really long. This, in his day, in his time, people would have... This is like me preaching for 2 hours and saying, ah, sorry, I had some brief comments this morning. And you all would understand that it was very tongue-in-cheek, that it actually may serve as either a brief joke or as a form of apology. As in, I know I rambled a bit, all right? That I wrote you a brief... Maybe we should put it in quotation marks. If you want to mark in your pew Bible, you can do that. I have written you a brief letter, all right? Which is interesting in this. What we see in the early church, and I find this so fascinating, what we see in the early church is these thoughtful, reflective, academic, like really intellectual writings back and forth about the nature of the faith. Now, what happens sometimes What happens about us as a church, you want to hear what people say about us as a church sometimes, about what we do on Sunday mornings, is that we're academic. We ask people to think too much. I've been told that. You know what, Charlie, on Sunday mornings, you ask people to think too much. You know, it's too much. And they don't exactly say it, but we're supposed to dumb it down, all right? So, five things that start with the letter P. Kidding. But what we see in the early church, and I love this, this comes from the commentary that I've been reading, and I just wanted to say it. He says, this speaks volumes to us about the nature of early Christianity. It was an intellectually serious enterprise, which involved a good deal of appeals and exhortations and education and the building up of considerable social networks between Jerusalem and Rome and all sorts of places in between. But you get the idea that what they were doing, I get really tired sometimes if people are like, oh, we just read the Bible and it says what it says. That's not the way they were writing. They were writing in ways that were intellectually serious. They were interacting not just with their culture, but with Hebrew culture. They were wrestling, as you've seen throughout this letter, Peter's trying to take everything he knows of God's story beginning in Genesis, and he's trying to take everything he knows about what's happening in Rome, and he's trying to take everything he knows about what's happening in Asia Minor, and he's trying to make all those things collide and make sense, and he's trying to educate, and he's trying to exhort, and he's trying to build up, and he's trying to create. He's doing a lot of intellectually rigorous work, and so we should read stuff like this, and it should be challenging to us. We should have to scratch our heads sometimes and say, I don't know exactly how to think about this, and it causes me to think deeply. So you have, from me, all right, you have permission to think deep. You have permission to look at a letter like this and go, wow, it's pretty dense. It's not brief. It's pretty dense. It's a lot of work. This takes a lot of discussion. Does that feel better? Are you okay? All right. We can dumb it down and get it to all P's. I don't know why I pick on P's, but I don't think that's faithful to what they were trying to do. When we dumb it down, we miss what they're trying to do and the intellectual challenge that they feel in their day. I got off and I can't remember where I am. All right, 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Anybody want to take a stab at what he's saying there? When he says, she who is in Babylon, who's he referring to? Babylon is Rome. In the early church, Babylon becomes a stand-in for Rome, all right? That's their code, and I don't know why Peter feels the need to speak in code here, but typical in the early church, so when you read the Revelation, references to Babylon are often references to Rome. They see Rome as the new Babylon. Now think of what Babylon is to them. When they say Babylon, when a Jew refers to Babylon, what is Babylon? It's the place of exile. It's the place that split up our people, that captured our people, that ransacked the temple. It's not a pleasant association, all right? But it's code for them. So he's saying she who is in Babylon, she who is in Rome, who's the she? The church. He's referring to the church, and so he's saying the church of Rome, of which Peter's a part, welcomes you. And then he says, he sends greeting as his son Mark does. This is the link we find. So when we read the Gospels, it's interesting to us that of the disciples that are close to Jesus, they all write Gospels except Peter. Except that if Peter has this close connection to Mark, and if we ever teach a series on Mark, we'll point out that likely Mark's version of the gospel is Peter's version of the gospel. It's Peter telling it through Mark. Okay, there seems to be a close connection between Peter and Mark. And then finally, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So the kiss of love would have been common in their context, that they would have greeted each other that way. Apparently, this starts shutting down in the early church by about the second century. In the second century of the church, I can't remember, I think it's Clement comes along and says, all right, hold on, let's not get silly with this whole kissing thing. Guys just kiss guys, ladies just kiss the ladies. Like, set down the strictures of, let's stop all the foolishness of the kissing. And so, two centuries later, it starts to dissolve, and now nobody kisses at church at all. All right? Wah, wah. All right, so, but it was their form of genuinely greeting one another, loving one another, the things he's talked about in this letter. And then just one final note. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The language here, Paul, that Peter uses is almost directly lifted out of the language Paul uses in his letters. Oftentimes we like to think or we assume that the early church is writing in isolation, that Peter wrote Peter stuff, Paul wrote Paul stuff. But what we see, and I've pointed at this several times throughout the letter, and then it ends this way, that Peter shows over and over again that he's read Paul's letters. He knows how Paul talks, and he adopts that language that Paul used, the language of being in Christ. Peter's used that several times throughout his letter. Peter is borrowing language from Paul, and it's possible that being in Rome, both of them, there may have been regular interaction between the two, because we see it throughout Peter's letter. All right? That's it. That's all 1 Peter. So the question going back is, let's take the bird's eye view. So I was reading something the other day, and it was a discussion of some theology of N.T. Wright, blah, 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 blah. And it was talking about Romans 3:23. Now, what does Romans 3:23 say? Those of you that went to Awana know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that verse has often been used as part of what? The Romans Road, which is about how I get myself saved. Individual salvation. The problem is that when we zoom out at all, that verse has nothing to do with individual salvation. Anybody know that? If we were to turn to Romans 3 right now, what you would find out is in that paragraph, Paul is talking about the differences between Jews and Gentiles. And when he talks about Jews and Gentiles, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And his point in that passage is that it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or it doesn't matter if you're Roman. It doesn't matter. We've all fallen short of God. His point is about big categories of people. Paul is not trying to say anything about individual salvation. But in our traditions, for many of us, in our traditions, we've taken those, what, 8 or 10 words. We've lifted them out of the text. We've put them in a tract that says, you know, go to this verse, this verse, this verse, this verse. And we've made them to be about something that they weren't originally intended to be. And then we call ourselves faithful students of Scripture. And when we study, we find out, oh, wait, 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 it wasn't about that. It was about this other thing. And we do this all the time. We say that we're faithful to Scripture, and yet we go into Scriptures and we pick out little pieces of this and little pieces of this. When I went to seminary, I was trained in systematic theology. Systematic theology goes throughout the Bible, does a word search on whatever idea, pulls verse, 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 section, section, phrase, word, puts it all together and says, this is what it is. And we miss what happens in the context. And so what often happens when we come to 1 Peter is people go to 1 Peter and they pick a word, they pick a phrase, they pick a paragraph, they pick this thing, that thing, whatever they want to do, and they say, oh, this is what Peter's about, and they miss the bigger picture of what Peter's about. And what we've tried to do, what I've tried so hard to do over the last 10 weeks is to try to bring us to a place of understanding Peter in his context and letting Peter say the things that Peter actually wanted to say and not the things that we want him to say. 1 Peter is a rich and diverse book which provides lots of material for good preaching and teaching. Hallelujah. Sadly, when it is not being entirely neglected, it seems mostly to be used as cannon fodder for the assumption that the author was an unreconstructed oppressor of women and slaves, hidebound to the fallen conventional cultural values of his age. If you step into many conservative churches in America today and you hear 1 Peter quoted, probably 9 times out of 10, you're going to hear it quoted to do what? To talk about women submitting to their husbands with no discussion about the bigger context of why would Peter say such a thing. We just assume, oh, Peter says what I want it to say. Peter makes sure that women stay subjected to men. So let's run to Peter because it says that line. He says it, right? Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands. Done. Why do we need to read any more? It's so clear. And yet, I hope you all understand that I'm speaking facetiously, because when we were in here and we talked about the context, we just talked about the whole context and what Peter's trying to say and why Peter says to slaves, be subject to your masters, even when they're evil, and wives, submit to your husbands, even when they're not believers. We understood why, and we talked about stumps that week. And that's the reason it's so important for us to try to get out and understand the whole thing. And the danger is, week to week, we just study little pieces, and we are in danger all the time of missing the bigger thing. We miss the forest for the trees. And so, back in September, I gave you this outline, and this is what we followed all fall. We said that Peter, writing in about 64 AD, after Nero has begun persecutions, has something to say to the church. And so this is a rhetorical document. Peter has a point in writing. He didn't just sit down one day and say, let me write the churches of Asia Minor something. I'll think of it as I go. He didn't do that. He had a reason for writing, and he wrote to that reason. And so we said that he did a greeting like all Roman letters would have done. He did an exordium where he built a bridge to his audience like all Roman letters would have done. And then he got to his propitio, which I'm going to put on the screen in just a minute. And then over the last two months, we've worked through argument number one of why the propitio is true. Argument number two, argument three, four, five of why the propitio is true. How does this work out? What does it mean? And then this week we got to the proratio, which we just talked about, the appeal, and then we closed out. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is I want to go back to the propitio. I want to put out Peter's reason for writing, and I'm going to put it up on the screen, and then I want us just to read it, all right? And I've switched versions on you. It's not the version that several of our kids memorized, because I challenged them to, and there were Snicker bars in Dustin's office, and there are still Snicker bars in his office. If you can tell Dustin the verse, and I know you know it, you just got to go tell Dustin. Some people are afraid of Dustin, because he's tall and scary. We want to go back to the propitio. So here it is from Eugene Peterson's The Message, because I really like how he says it. And so we're going to read it. And then I just want to sit in quiet for just a minute. And then the question is going to be, when Peter says to us in the propitio, be holy in everything you do, based on what we know of 1 Peter so far, and this is an open book test, you can open your Bible and scan through what we've talked about over the last month and a half. Based on what we know of this letter, what does it mean to be holy in everything we do? Because I think when I used to read holy in everything I do, I read it in certain ways that had to do with like white robes and not listening to rock music and not drinking beer. At least that's what I was taught when I was growing up. But I think when Peter talks about holiness in everything you do, what I've learned over the last month and a half is I think Peter's talking about something quite different than those things. And so we're going to read it and then just give a space of quiet. And then for the rest of our time, we've got a good 15, 20 minutes for just a discussion of what does it mean to live out the propitio. So here it is from Eugene Peterson's The Message. So roll up your sleeves. This is back from chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Put your mind in gear. Be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, you do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, I am holy, now you be holy. Let's just sit with that for a couple minutes. So, what does it mean? Be all that you can be. Okay? What else? Knowing what we know about everything else Peter wrote after this, what does this look like? Yeah, so maybe the word there at the beginning about wake up is the hardest part, is to wake up to where God is pulling us. Yeah, and he does that on various occasions. Remember, throughout the letter, there's times where he appeals to them to, hey, in your sufferings, take on the attitude of Jesus, that connect to Jesus, because you're in Christ, that Paul language that he pulls in. Yeah, that idea of being submissive to each other and then humble towards each other. Those things kind of seem interchangeable. Yeah. And remember the words Peter uses throughout this letter. He never says to his audience, I command, I demand. He uses the language, I implore, I ask, I beg of you, think about this. Wake up, because this is, I mean, it is very gentle. It's a very apostolic. Peter is not pulling punches. He's saying some pretty big things, but he's saying them in a way that's very gentle. And remember we talked about the one, I can't remember which chapter it was, where it starts with my beloved, where he's writing the people that he knows. He knows these churches. He knows the people in them. He knows their faces, and he's gentle with them. My beloved, wake up. Yeah. Yeah, Peter isn't talking. He never mentions about be holy at church, all right? It's really, it permeates everything we do in our lives and every, even down to the social order in your house. Yeah, good. Yeah, and Peter is writing to the same churches that's written to about 30 years earlier. And by the time it gets to that time of the Revelation, about 90 AD perhaps, the persecution has already come, and it's a reminder to, again, wake up, stop being lukewarm. Different language slightly, but the same idea. Wake up, lean into holiness. Yeah, good. Let me finish with this. I think I said when we first started, and I mentioned it briefly, my upbringing, like Jeff's, Here's the picture I have, is that holiness was back on its heels. Holiness was always responding to what was out there and the things I won't do. That holiness was, oh, there's this new technology. Do we like it or not? Do we do that thing or not? Oh, there's a book out. There's a movie out. There's a thing. There's a song. Do I listen to it or not? It was always back on its heels. Holiness was always responsive. It was about the things I don't do. And after studying 1 Peter now for the better part of the last 3 months, I'm convinced that this idea down here, and the reason I went after this, I love this language of a life energetic and blazing with holiness, that Peter's perception of what holiness is not back on its heels, not defining itself by what it's not, but it's leaning forward. It's looking to places where I can be holy. Like, it's out there. I'll tell you the section in this book that has been, for me, teaching, the one that I just felt like so alive and so excited about is the one with the way the slaves and the women and the idea of, but leading into that, he's talking about doing benefactions in your community. That what's driving Peter is not, hey, suffering's coming, get on your heels and try to be holy because it's coming. But no, suffering's coming. Go out into the streets. Go out and do good in your cities. In some ways, make yourself even more conspicuous to those that want to persecute you. Go after them. Peter's concern in this book is evangelistic. Not evangelistic the way we often think about it, about, you know, we talked about bullhorn guy and we talked about some of those things. Not evangelistic in, I'm right, you're wrong, let me tell you the 10 reasons I'm right and you're wrong. Not that. Not what we think of in churches when we think apologetics. But Peter's talking about really a lifestyle that's lived in such a way that we're out. We're going out. We're finding ways to love people. We're finding ways to do good in the community. We're finding ways in our domestic relationships to reflect Jesus so that we get to that place where they don't ask us about our holiness, but about the holy things we do for people. Dang it, that's not right either. But along those lines, that's what he's after. It's something that's leaning into the world. That church isn't a retreat where we do holiness in here because it's so bad out there, but it's really just a launching pad from which we do holiness out there, because that's what holiness is. Leaning into holiness, energetic and blazing, is to walk out the doors and say, how do I do good everywhere I go? In my job and in my family and in my neighborhood and in my city. Where do I find the places to do the most good? That's unlike anything I was ever taught growing up. That's radical. Let's pray. God, just thank you for the time we've had in this letter. Thank you for, I've said this before, but thank you for Peter and for the early church and the ways that they were intellectually wrestling with things and trying to figure out ideas, and how when persecution arose, they tried to figure out how we're supposed to respond, how we're supposed to be the people of God in a world that's getting harder and harder for us. And so thank you that they did the work and they started working through this. And God, I pray that you would change our conceptions of holiness. I know that this summer when I looked at this book, I had a lot of trepidation because I had some pretty negative understandings of what holiness was. And this has changed a lot of what I think about holiness. And so help us to be that kind of holiness that's energetic and blazing and is launching into the world, not retreating from it. Help us to be a place, a church, that lives such lives among the people around us that they ask us about the hope that is within us and that we'll then be prepared to give an answer. Help us to be that. Help us to wake up, to avoid intoxication, to avoid the cloudiness of mind, and to wake up to what's going on in the world around us and the opportunities that we have to bring holiness. Help us in meetings in this church, in our small groups, in our homes, that our conversations will be full of, what if we could do this? What if we did this? Help us to be those people. In your name I pray. Amen.